for this present set of studies. Last week we talked about fellowship, koinonia, having things in common. And we read from Acts 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That was the study 2 weeks ago. And to fellowship, that was last week, to the breaking of bread today, and prayer, which is next week. So at least the outline for four lessons came from Acts 2, verse 42. Let me point you to verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. I read the two verses because the concept of breaking bread was used in two different ways. And that's confusing for some who aren't used to the Passover feast where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. The Passover feast involved unleavened bread. And he broke, and we'll see it in Luke 22 if you want to turn there, he broke the unleavened bread and had them eat of it and instituted the meaning behind the Lord's Supper that would come in the kingdom that was not in place at the Passover, if that makes sense. And so you see breaking of bread in a spiritual sense, and you see breaking of bread in their homes together, more of the physical meal, the physical sense. And so if I were to suggest to those who are writing the New Testament, I would have encouraged them to use breaking of bread in one or the other. And when you get into Acts, and it tells us that they were breaking bread on the first day of the week, that is the spiritual sense. It speaks to communion. But both of them, it's an unleavened bread. And so it can be confusing if you don't realize that one is a spiritual sense and one is a physical sense. And the reality is, this is unleavened bread. Both of them were. Both of them unleavened bread, but this one is with a specific thing in mind as it speaks to communion or the Lord's Supper. Jesus makes a statement in Matthew, and I want us to turn there and just see another statement that can be confusing, but it helps us to begin the lesson. Matthew 26, verse 29. I'll read beginning at verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." So that's the Passover meal using unleavened bread, but using it to teach a spiritual lesson as it related to the Lord's Supper that would come. This is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And then the confusing verse for some people, "I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." The first point that I'm making, using slightly different notes than the home mission study of the Lord's Supper, is the Lord's Supper is to be taken by those who are in the kingdom. And we studied the kingdom aspect a couple of weeks ago. This is a sign of body and blood to do with the shedding of blood and this new covenant from Matthew 26. But he said, "I'll not drink it with you again. I'll not drink it again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. We make the point that it's for those who are in the kingdom. It's for those who are in the spiritual kingdom, and it relates to having been baptized for forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26 links those together. But in making other points, we don't always explain what it means when he says, I will drink it with you in the kingdom. And what that tells us is when we gather every first day of the week and observe the Lord's Supper, Christ is here with us when we drink of it in a spiritual sense. I will drink it with you in the spiritual kingdom. He wasn't there physically on the day of Pentecost. He wasn't there when Christians met in the book of Acts physically. He was there spiritually. And we declare things about Christ up, down, sideways, forward as we close the class. But it's about him and the memory of him on that cross. And in a spiritual sense, he's drinking it with us in the kingdom. In a spiritual sense, Christ drinks it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And that's certainly only in the spiritual sense that he's speaking. Two comments. We practice open communion. Every congregation that I've worshiped with my whole life practices open communion. Every congregation in 42 plus years of ministry, it's never discussed, but we practice open communion. Have you had that explained recently? Do you know what that means? Just imagine, thank you, Rick, only one, but others may just decide not to raise your hand. Before pandemic, it was traditional in Churches of Christ to have men come up and they would have trays, and they would have trays to be passed in the auditorium. Bread and fruit of the vine. It's called fruit of the vine in the verse we read. I forgot to mention, if you're part of the habanero visitation, you're in the fellowship hall. Everyone else here, they're needing to meet to kind of organize some things. And we decided to everyone else come in here and we would just study the lesson to stay on task. When those men pass the communion, they're not asking, when were you baptized? When were you baptized? When were you baptized? Are you in the kingdom? Are you in the kingdom? When were you baptized? We don't do that. We pass it, and whoever takes of it, takes of it. It's open communion. It's not a time to be a sheriff and try to determine whether or not they are members of the body of Christ. Here it talks about it relates to someone who has been immersed in water in order to have sins forgiven. Very clear in Matthew 26. And for those who take of it who are not New Testament Christians, they've not been baptized in order to have sins forgiven. And take this as I say it, and then let me explain it. If they've not been baptized and not part of the spiritual kingdom, when they take of that unleavened bread, it's just a cracker. And when they drink of that fruit of the vine, it's just grape juice. It doesn't have the meaning that it should or could if they haven't participated in the spiritual part of Scripture. If they're not doing it as a member of the spiritual kingdom, it's just cracker and juice. But it's more than cracker and juice to those who are Christians, having been baptized for remission of sins, Matthew 26, and who are in the kingdom of Christ. It takes on a meaning that refers to his body and blood. It's more than cracker and juice. It's reminding us of the body of Christ on the cross, and it's reminding us of his spilled blood on the cross. And so we practice open communion. We're not trying to ask questions. We pass it. Whoever takes of it, takes it. But it has the desired meaning for those who have applied that which is necessary to be in the spiritual kingdom, which gives the cracker and juice a spiritual meaning, body and blood. Does that make sense? If you've never heard that, I hope it's taken in the way that I want it to be heard. It's not intended to demean in any way, but the meaning is there because of what we've done, having been immersed in water in order to have sins forgiven. We've taken advantage of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and applied it to our life. And so these things have a spiritual meaning to us. The other thing, as I'm associating men passing communion, only two times in my experience that I'm aware of has this occurred. But it's a misunderstanding of what we're doing and why we're doing it. We're encouraged, and we'll see it in a moment, to examine ourselves and to be sure that we take of it in a worthy manner. Now, what is a worthy manner? You're discerning the body and blood of Christ. You're looking at your life and examining yourself to be sure that you're living consistent with what Christ accomplished on the cross, what you took upon as yourself in a spiritual sense, the body and blood of Christ, and you're examining yourself to make certain that you take of that and you're not thinking about the 49ers game at 2:30 or something else. The worthy manner is that you're thinking about what you're doing. And you've discerned in your mind and heart previous to where you're taking of it in a worthy manner. And I know of two individuals in times past who heard that and said, you have to be a worthy person. In other words, we take in as a worthy person the communion. That's not what it said. If that's the case, none of us would take it. Without Christ, we are unworthy. With Christ, we are worthy. We've taken His body and blood to ourselves spiritually and applied it, and we're remembering those things in communion and as it's passed. And the only reason it came up in those two circumstances is the men who were passing communion in those places noticed someone not taking communion. And they knew they were Christians. And so they alerted the shepherds, and one of the elders approached them and asked, is there something happening? When we're passing communion, it seemed to be that you weren't taking it. It says, well, I'm not worthy this week to take it. I'm not worthy. As if that week, maybe they just didn't feel so confident of their salvation. Maybe they had done things that they saw that were amiss in the Christian walk, but whatever it was, they did not see themselves as worthy, and they chose not to take it, thinking that when we take it in a worthy manner, that's what it was saying. If we were waiting to be worthy of the body and blood of Christ, we would waste our time to have it as a part of our worship service. None of us are worthy. But because of that, we are, and because of what we are, because of that, Christ on the cross, we take it in a worthy manner. And it's all the difference in the world. I don't want to say it's a gripe or complaint, it's just an observation. From time to time, some will be concerned that we're not allowing enough time to take communion. And I know what they're saying. So we're not in debate about it. I totally understand what they're saying. Let's not rush. And when we do it the way we've done it since the pandemic, before men passing emblems in containers, it was a 15-minute process to serve the body and blood represented in the bread and the fruit of the vine. When you have someone leading a prayer and taking it, it could be a 20-second thing. And they're saying, let's not rush. If anything, let's just silently eat of our bread and give a little bit more time before we do the next thing. And I understand that, and I know what they're saying. But here's my comment. We usually sing a song before communion, right? Is that preparing us for it? Hopefully. Usually, whoever's serving communion as the person up front, they're also making comments. And so sometimes you have 2 or 3 or 4 minute comments about communion. And then there's always a proper prayer. So you have a song, you have a short sermonette, and you have a prayer. Why is it we can't be prepared when we're doing those things? I'm not sure how that could not be accomplished. If you added to it, you're just adding something that apparently isn't having the effect that the prayer, the song, and the comments has. But I understand, and some of you are in that position here, of presiding over communion, just don't rush. We can make a comment and take it and drink it since we all have individual cups. And by the way, I see some visitors. Be sure and pick this up for yourselves as you come in, or go back to the entrance table there and get the kit, if you will. But we do several things because of the prominence of communion in our service. We do several things to help us prepare to take of it in a worthy manner. And the amount of time we spend compared to pre-pandemic is shorter, obviously. But we're still doing things to help us to prepare for what we're about to do, which is an important thing. Luke 22, we read it. We want to read it. He makes the similar comment, Luke 22, verse 16. I tell you, I will not eat again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. That's telling us three things. It doesn't repeat what Matthew said, that I will drink it with you in the kingdom. That's not repeated here. And Luke tended not to repeat things as he was writing an orderly account to Theophilus. He tended not to repeat things in Matthew and Mark. And taking the cup, verse 17, take this, divide it among you, and I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So it's telling us, in both circumstances, more pointedly in Luke's account, that they did not practice communion until the kingdom had been established. And our study 2-3 weeks ago established that spiritual kingdom as the day of Pentecost. And when that first gospel sermon and 3,000 souls were added to their numbers on that day, and they began the things that we're looking at now that are an outline of the book of Acts. The fruit of the vine and the breaking of the bread, spiritually speaking, was a part of the first day of the week throughout the book of Acts, after Pentecost, until the kingdom comes, it said. And he took the bread, gave it. This verse 20, just scan with me. We hear these verses every Sunday in some form. Cup is the new covenant in my blood, verse 20, which is poured out for you. The hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. Judas Iscariot was there. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. So he used this occasion to let Judas Iscariot know that he knew. And the amazing thing for some of us is the physical act of Jesus washing Judas Iscariot's feet in those last days. Knowing that he was going to betray him, he washed his feet. He wanted Judas Iscariot to know that he knew. When he spoke strongly to the Pharisees in Matthew 25, 23 through 25, he wanted the Pharisees to know some things that he knew about them. And why would he do that? Because he wanted them to have a chance to change. Everything he said and did was redemptive, giving them an opportunity to come to him, to believe in him, to trust and acknowledge their belief in him. And the Pharisees, until the last moments, were given those opportunities. I'm looking here at Luke 22. I think the points I want to make, it was for those in the kingdom. It began after the kingdom was established. It had a spiritual application, the body and blood of Christ. And certainly it declares some things. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. And for those visiting, and we're glad you're here, we decided, our leaders decided this summer that we would just take a topic each Sunday, and the whole congregation in our Sunday morning classes, and two of them are meeting in other places, but study basics. Let's study basics to be sure we know what we believe. And the reasoning comes from a statement that will be made in our sermon this morning. Be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. Be ready as an apologetic. Be ready to share that with people. And they just decided that it's a good time to do that. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. A man ought to examine himself, and of course, that's speaking to mankind, those who partake. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, because he doesn't repeat it, the same inference is given, and the same thing would be true if you drink of the cup without recognizing the blood of Christ. I actually have had, on one occasion, one person come up to me at the end of a service and very innocently said, "I don't remember us having communion today." And we had. And in saying that, what was that person admitting? Their mind was somewhere else. The family coming for lunch and having food ready. When does the 49ers game begin, and how long does it take me to get there when I leave the building? All the other things that can be on our mind. We have to earnestly concentrate, prepare, have a song, we have a prayer, we usually have a short lesson, at least comments before it. Much is set into place so that we have the opportunity to do it properly. But in this case, examining and recognizing what you're doing and examining the body and blood of Christ and how it relates to you who are in the kingdom, having been immersed and had sins forgiven. Terry?
Whether anybody does anything up front or not, we're prepared.
We're certainly looking forward to the worship and doing what we can to be ready for worship, to suggest that we're living the Christian life so as to take off it properly. Might be interjecting this concept of I'm not worthy today, so I can't take it. So we need to be careful how we're suggesting the week in preparation for. But we're declaring something. We're declaring something we believe and have taken as part of our spiritual walk, the body and blood of Christ. And if we're not Christians, it's just cracker and juice. But if we're in the spiritual kingdom, then we're taking it with that specific meaning as it relates to us as individuals. He makes a comment in 1 Corinthians 11:30, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. That's speaking of a spiritual state of those who aren't the people they ought to be, and they've not done it in the proper way, the proper manner, if you will. There are some. Let me say in a different word. I don't have the message in front of me. I wish I'd thought about printing it out and having it. But this is just simply saying that there's some who aren't here, and there's an explanation for that. There's some that aren't here to partake of communion, which is the only thing we do in worship that we're not encouraged to do, and we don't have a New Testament example to do on any other day. And so there's some here with some repetition, perhaps, who spiritually have fallen asleep in a spiritual sense because of their lack of appreciation, recognition of being here to do this. And again, it's not a proper man, it's not to be the proper person, but to take it in a worthy manner. We're all unworthy. So again, I've only known of that twice, but it's worth our commenting on it when we're studying communion. Let me read, and we've read it already. And if I make the points and see we need to read a verse or two, we will. But we're operating from 1 Corinthians 11 primarily. The focus of communion is, first of all, backward. It points to the cross. It points to what took place and remembering His body, His blood. And so it's a backward thought process. It's an upward process. 1 Corinthians 11:27 and 20 through 29, it's communion with Christ. He told them, I'll not drink of this until I drink of it with you in the kingdom. He's here with us in a spiritual sense. And it's looking up to God because of our communion with Christ. It's inward because we're examining our heart. To be sure that we're thinking what we should be thinking of. This is not intended to be anything against the schedule at Lassen Street, but I enjoy the two places where we've worshiped in times past that had worship first. I really like having worship first. Most preschool Bible teachers on Sunday morning like to have worship first because they haven't just spent 43 minutes wrestling with a three or third grader in class and getting attention and focusing on many other things. And then to leave your class and to come into the auditorium and be ready mentally for worship. I love having worship first. And I think you have less that's competed for your mind. And certainly, I think that can enhance your thought process as you worship, and communion certainly part of that. It's a forward thing. 1 Corinthians 11:26. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this blood, a cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That verse was a real tickler for those who believed in AD 70. And they had to reinterpret the word proclaim to fit their doctrine, or this verse threw their thinking out of the water. AD 70, and there's many in our fellowship and in America who believe that AD 70, which was the destruction of Jerusalem, was God's judgment, and it was the second coming. They believe this, that was the second coming of Christ. And to declare his coming till he comes again in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, just didn't match what they had come to believe in the two huge books that taught that theory, that practice. But we declare something forward also, Christ's coming. And when we're thinking of his body and blood and thinking about his coming, what would that necessarily cause us to think and hopefully do? We would be ready for his coming. The New Testament is filled with principles, and especially from Christ himself, that tells us, be ready, be ready. And if we're declaring his coming until he comes again, and remembering the body and blood of Christ on the cross, it certainly would encourage us to be ready for his coming. And that's why from time to time I will say this at the end of a sermon. We've already had an invitation. It just wasn't a song. The Lord's Supper hopefully was a chance for you to examine yourself and to be ready for his coming. And it would be very proper at communion, and many places have it before a sermon, and therefore before an invitation song, that you hopefully have thought about his second coming, and you've already done something about examining yourself to be ready, and privately, hopefully, confessed sin. Private, no one knows it, they don't need to, confess it, and be ready. Communion is a special time, but it can be used to accomplish so much, to be taken properly, but also to be ready for Christ to come. And obviously, we're discerning the Lord's body. We're thinking about what he did on Calvary. And it has to have meaning. I don't think home mission material, the foundation material, dealt with two or three these things, and that's why I think it's lacking in some ways to give a rounded look at a common subject. There are religious groups that do it on Easter and Christmas. Some do it once a month, communion. Some do it once a quarter. And the reasoning, if you'll ask them, and this is what I've been told by those who do it, and I'm not suggesting I've talked to everyone who makes that decision, but they don't want it to become routine or rote. They want it to have the meaning that it should, and to do it too often, in their thinking, is encouraging us to lose the meaning for it. It doesn't have the same meaning to us. Here's my response. If someone dies for me, and they, in doing that, offer that which I could not have offered, and therefore provide something I could not provide for myself, and it involved them dying physically, how could I ever not see the importance of that? How could that happen? And I presented here many weeks ago now, I have no problem with those who are presiding over communion reading the four or five main sets of verses that describe it. instead of having to come up with something brand new, as if we're tired of hearing the fact, listen to me carefully, that someone died for me. There's meaning. And to hear it again, I don't ever get tired of that. And I don't ever have a lack of appreciation for the one who did that. And it's nonsensical to me that well-meaning Christian people who know what took place on that cross, that we have to manipulate somehow in our life, not thinking about it too much because we might take it for granted. If you think about it for 10 seconds, how can you take it for granted? How can you ever take that for granted? So I don't understand it. He provided that once for all sacrifice, that propitiation of that atonement. The verses in different places suggest two at one, two became one. Just so much that takes place there. Frequency, Acts 20, verse 7. If we look to the New Testament for our guidance, and as we suggested 2 weeks ago, the first century church continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. What the apostles taught mattered. And what they did as a result of what the apostles taught matters. And if you slightly change the name of the book of Acts, it's the Acts of the Apostles, then what they said and what they did matters to us. And that's foundational to who we are as part of a restoration movement, which, by the way, we're studying church history beginning last Wednesday for the next few weeks on Wednesday evening. The church history, Reformation and Restoration will be part of that study. Notes are there. Feel free to take them and study it on your own if you're not able to be with us. But Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Now, did they eat on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Obviously. So this would seem to fit from Acts chapter 2. This is the breaking of bread from a spiritual sense, not a meal. Not common eating of the Jewish Passover, unleavened bread. And how many first days of the week are there? Every week there is a first day of the week. And we take that to suggest that on that first day of the week, and then the next first day of the week, and the next first day of the week, we just believe that that's what we're being told. And they came together and participated in the breaking of bread from Acts 2, spiritual sense, not physical sense. Verse 42 and verse 47, as you would compare them. So we do it every week. We don't apologize for it. We look forward to it. And it benefits us. Could we take longer? Obvious. Does it mean more if we... I'm going to share something. We're almost out, but I have time. I tried out at a congregation a number of years ago. There were about 400 people in the auditorium. And the person who was presiding over communion, they had a prayer. It was pre-pandemic. The men were standing in front. One of them turned around. He took, with his fingers, he broke part of the bread and held it in his hand until every person in the auditorium was served. Even with eight people, it took several minutes. And then on cue, they watched him. All of them took of the communion bread. Same thing with the cup. They said the prayer, they turned around, they handed him as he was there behind them, and he took a cup and he held it while they served it to the 400 plus people. And then when he saw everyone had been served, he took it and they all took it with him. Now, I'm not suggesting that's wrong. Be sure you understand what I'm about to say. I'm not suggesting that's wrong to have done it that way. But when I was meeting with the search committee and the elders later, me being me, I made certain that they were not going to offer me the job. I didn't intend to do that, but me being me, I said, I'm just curious. If a mother holding a child on her knee, having trouble holding that cup or holding that pinch of the bread, if she took it sooner, would it be okay? And they looked at me as if they had no idea what I was talking about. I said, I can just see how that would be a difficult thing to hold it for him to let you take it. And they said, well, I guess they could if they needed to. I said, have you ever done it different? To where someone in the front would go ahead and take it themselves and others would just take it as they serve themselves? No, we haven't. How long have you done it this way? And I knew I was in trouble by then, but I'd already put my foot in the quicksand. But they looked at each other. It took about 40 seconds, it seemed, for them to say at least 20 years. And I tried not to fall backwards in unbelief. If you do something a certain way for 20 years, what are you saying by that practice? This is the way you have to do it. Would you agree? Does that make sense? That's what I was taught. Doing it different is just a way to be sure people know that it's not necessary to do it a certain way as long as you're doing it in the way Scripture would suggest. Declaring his death, remembering body, remembering the blood. I knew driving away, heading back to our home, that I would not get that job. But I know my dad, who had passed away, would be real pleased with me to at least teach the possibility of variety, to be sure you're not suggesting that there's only one way to do something. By the way, two verses and a song, another verse, two verses and a prayer, and two songs of this. If you do it the same way all the time, you're presupposing that people will think this is the only way you can do it. To me, my dad taught me we should have communion before the sermon sometimes, and we should have it after the sermon sometimes to be sure we know it's okay. It's okay to do it in a different order. I'll hush. I will try to hush. Timothy. We do it similar.
No.
He's the same today, yesterday, and forever.
Yeah.
Well, in a sense he does, and in a sense he doesn't. But I know what you're saying. If he's in fellowship and he's approval of different congregations doing it at a different time in their service and perhaps doing it a different way in their service, then obviously he is allowing it to be done with variety. That's what I would say. Anyway. I had to say that. To be true to myself, I had to just make the point. I'll hush. Your comments or reflections. I know in here it's hard. Rick?
Well, I've had somebody refuse to communicate, and at first I questioned it. I found out the opposite.
Yeah.
We have dear, precious brothers and sisters in Christ who on Sunday morning, all of their life, as I can see it, at this congregation, take of communion with one cup. And they pass the one cup. And they believe that that would be a pattern from the day of Pentecost that they wanted to honor. And they used wine. Good wine, but wine, not grape juice. And the first time we traveled through it, I met them and worshiped with them. Terry realized as I was putting that one cup up to my lips that she had not warned me that it was real wine. And she watched my face to see the response. They don't condemn others for doing it different, and I appreciate that. I think in the past, some have. They would see that as the only way to take communion, the one cup with wine. But we were able to be with them. I have since. I've preached there a few times as we've traveled through over the years, and we look forward to being with them. It is a different way for just a small part of our fellowship to take communion. Time's over. If I haven't dug some holes, Scott, you have a comment?
Yeah, I was going to say, I remember reading data. I don't remember the significant when they were talking about the Christians and the man-made like rituals and routines that were not commanded. And it was an important moment. I don't know if it was your Jesus talking to somebody later on. But they're like, and he was saying, you took all the words and made like a man-made thing out of it. And that wasn't what was intended. And that's why it was like specifically not meant for that. You know, like having the ritual thing, you know, like.
Yeah.
We'll find it and we'll talk about it. But it's from God. It was instituted by Christ. There's a spiritual meaning for it, and it can become rote. It can become something that we just do and don't remember. But it's up to us not to let that happen. It's up to us to do something about that if it should happen. We need to finish, Terry. Traditions of men is maybe the word.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, someone told me, we have traditions here, we need to change them. I says, what do you recommend? And they recommended something, there was nothing wrong with what they recommend. I says, if we do it for five times, doesn't it just become a new tradition? So there's a point where we use that term to suggest something that's not going to happen again and again and again. Once you do something more than a handful of times, it's the new tradition. But it is a tradition, and that just means it's what we're used to. It's what we've done with some repetition. Anyway.